Hey everybody, it is so good to be here, and it's so un-Presbyterian it feels to be talking about an entire book rather than a couple of verses at a time, so bear with me with this. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Thank you for the chance to study it and to learn from it. Please bless us and lead us into paths of righteousness so that we might know your word and know you and know how to live in this world and make the best of our days. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, the Westminster class is going to be studying 2 Corinthians this upcoming year. And about 10 years ago, I did 1 Corinthians, and I've been really looking forward to doing 2 Corinthians ever since then. But, you know, this is as it goes, and I'm just so humbled to be doing this. It's Paul's most personal letter, and it's most personal letter because his heart is broken. His heart is broken because he's dealt with what a lot of us have dealt with in churches of slander, gossip. People who are still unrepentant in their sin. We've experienced this, a lot of us, right? And some of us are hurt and carrying that hurt. And so today, by way of introduction about that, I wanted to talk about it, that the Lord doesn't want us ignorant. He wants us prepared. He wants us to know that we are not alone and that what he's recording in Scripture is not just what happened, but it's what's always happening. Paul has a line in here. He says, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. The backbiting, the jealousy, the slander, that's really the major issue going on in 2 Corinthians. So let me just talk quickly about the history of it. 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter that Paul sent the church. It's difficult to put together an exact timeline, but we do know that Paul visited and planted the church somewhere in the early 50s. And again, there's some of the dates are not exactly, you know, nailed down, but somewhere in the early 50s, Paul planted the church. He stayed there for about 18 months. That's from Acts chapter 18. And then after that, he set sail for Syria. And then he settled for an extended period of time of ministry in Ephesus. At that point, he sent his first letter, this so-called previous letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. And we don't possess that letter today. So he's referencing it, but we don't have a copy of it. After that, a report comes to him from Chloe's delegation. And it's a bad report. Some bad news. And that prompted him to write that letter that we have now, and we'll know as, 1 Corinthians. What he says, he's trying to deal with the issues. And 1 Corinthians deals with a lot of, you know anything about Corinth? That's a little bit, maybe a little bit like America today. You know, we're going back to that. They were at the church at the time, they were in it. And we're looking at, let's say, the opening ceremony of the Olympics and going, man, these guys are obsessed with trumpeting out sin. And it can be shocking. Paul would not have us be shocked. Total depravity. It's the grace of God that we're not far worse than we can possibly fathom. So he deals with, in 1 Corinthians, a lot of sexual sin. And issues that came up regarding marriage and divorce and a lot of icky issues that sometimes Christians don't want to talk about, right? But again, we're in a real world. And so what happens around this time is that Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. That's 1 Corinthians 16:10. That's recorded. And when Timothy returned, he brings more upsetting news, right? I mean, haven't all of us tried to help somebody or tried to give some counsel or within the church and go, you're having this problem again? That must be evidence that you're not saved. Must be evidence that I'm wasting my breath. That's why this is a letter that I think is so important for us. In fact, as the apologist in me will always look at something like this, because you know people will accuse Christian church of saying, you just made this stuff up. The powers made those books up to control people. Well, if you're going to create a religion, you're not going to put Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians in there. Right? And what are politicians doing right now in an election year? They're trying to hide everything that could be embarrassing to their candidate. God lets this air out because this is important for us so that we are sealed and we're bound together in this unity in the church. So we're not shocked by some of the things that come up, some of the issues raised. So we get some pretty upsetting news. This prompts Paul to go in person for a painful visit. He says a painful visit, he calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Painful visit. This doesn't resolve all of the serious issues. It doesn't resolve all of them. Paul was planning to return before going to Macedonia. He's going to visit and he's going to come back and he's going to visit again. And he changes his mind and he figures going back so soon might cause unnecessary grief. So figuring that, he sends Titus with a third letter. This was the severe letter of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. He mentions this severe letter. So the letter greatly grieved Paul. Sleepless nights, anxiety. He's very upset because he's so afraid of what this is going to do to the people. He's afraid he doesn't want to crush their spirit. Now, I don't know about you guys, but generally when I'm upset with people, especially if they're slandering and backbiting, that's not my response. My response is, I love Chuck Norris jokes. You know, monsters check under the bed for Chuck Norris before they go to bed. Chuck Norris can get a lemon from an apple tree, that kind of thing. We are like Corinth. We love power, right? We love success. And we like to crush our enemies. That's what it goes. Paul is so grieved. He's so upset that he's afraid that maybe I was a little bit too harsh. Like any parent that's ever had to discipline their kids, and you go to bed that night and thinking, oh, I might have been overboard, right? Paul's got that. He later references the fact that it's not the children that support the parents support the children about the church. He's got that type of attitude towards the church that is definitely giving him some trouble. So around AD 55, while in Macedonia, he sends a fourth letter to prepare them for a third visit. And this is what we have, 2 Corinthians. So that's kind of the backstory of it. So what's the trouble? What's the trouble? This book, like I said, the first book dealt with a lot of, you know, sexual issues. This one, this is the issue. The Corinthian church clearly had an Americanized view of what a successful leader should look like. Right? We need all of the pizzazz and all of the stuff and all the trappings of success that the rest of the world has. You know, NFL Super Bowl Sunday, that should be our worship service. You know what I mean? We should have a light show. We should have all this stuff. And I'm not saying clearly those things are sins in and of themselves. What I'm saying is that when we begin to be conformed to this world, that's our default setting. So it's very easy to do it instead of be renewed in our minds by the study and application of His Word. We can become very worldly. And what is worldly? Worldly is insane. It's illogical. That's what it is. They criticize Paul because they've got worldly standards. They don't like him. They're backbiting. They're slandering him. They accused him of taking advantage of his church. Paul later comes back and says, I didn't take any money. In fact, if I cheated anybody, I cheated the other churches because I had them pay for me to be here. Ever been accused of something you didn't do, especially when you're doing something that cost you something? Very easy to fall into recriminations, and that's why this is such an interesting book, because it gives us a good look into that. They accuse him of being a terrible speaker. We've got better speakers. Why do we have this guy? Yeah. We don't listen to the pastors for entertainment. We listen to the pastors for biblical principles applied and to teach us and to lead us to Christ. So apparently, again, they wanted a more esteemed and charismatic leader, right? Note carefully, none of the criticism that they bring on Paul, none of it is biblical. There's not a sin in there. There's just a bunch of griping, grumbling and complaining. Moses had the problem. Everybody gets the problem. So I'm sorry to report, if you haven't experienced this in churches yet, we're a little hospital of sinners. And we have a tendency to grumble and complain. And it's very instructive that if we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about somebody, we're probably the problem. I've caught myself doing this over the last couple of years, and I'm still mad at him. One of Reverend Gabe Fleur is sort of my mentor in apologetics and systematics, and he told me one day, and it was off the cuff. I doubt he even remembers he said it, but it hit me like a thunderbolt, because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. He was talking to somebody else, and I was sitting there listening. And it hit me to the core. He said, if you're reading scripture and you're going, you know who needs to read this? He said, you do. I do. And I was like, oh man. I was trying to duck for cover right there. And he looked over at me and I was pretending I had something in my eye. It was allergy season. The good thing about living in South Carolina, it's always allergy season, right? So anyway, none of that's real sin. None of it is none of it is a sexual immorality, adultery, or something that you could bring to the church and say, you're sinning, you need to repent. It was all a bunch of grumbling and complaining. So, Paul's response, it's both bold and it's meek. It's crazy. It's amazing. It's so instructive. The power of the truth is wrapped up in two essential things. Paul never forgets who he is in Christ. That's a great part, I think. And he never stopped wanting the same thing for everyone else. Paul never gets over being saved. Never gets over being saved. And he even says here that we no longer see each other according to the flesh, according to the way the world's looking at it. You know, James says, somebody comes in and they dress really nice, they have a great car, they have a whole thing. It's very easy to just go, hey, that person's got it going on. And what does James say about that? Paul says, we're not ever looking at anyone according to the flesh anymore, but in the Spirit. So he never regards anyone according to the flesh. Because that's where legalism and judgmentalism come in from self-righteousness. No one who experiences the forgiveness of their sins, that exquisite blessing, is ever going to continue in bitterness so as to condemn other people with a hard heart. Paul's heart is literally broken over sin and all of the quarreling and the jealousy and the gossip that are in that church in Corinth. Like his Lord, Paul yearns for them to be saved. When Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I'd gather you and you wouldn't come. That's the heart of the Lord for the lost, and that's us. And that's Paul's heart for these just incorrigible church members that just won't stop bickering. So, Paul's got that heart. What did Christ do in the last night of his earthly life? You ever think about that? If we all knew that right now, we're going to die tomorrow before noon tomorrow. And not just die. We're going to have a bad time of it. We're going to have several hours that is just going to be sheer agony. People that we've done great things for are going to spit at us. They're going to call us names. They're going to take everything that we ever said and did, and they're going to twist it and use it against us. That's what Jesus Christ took for us, all of that pain. And what did he do with his last couple of hours? We know what he did. He ate with his friends, his disciples, who we knew, by the way, were going to scatter once the pressure hit. And then he prayed. One of the hardest lessons for man to learn is that everything that God does for us is by grace. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, man is so eager to have some credit for his blessings that it's difficult for him to admit his utter spiritual bankruptcy. This is what 2 Corinthians does so much. Paul never forgets the center of theology. We can have such deep understanding of systematics or apologetics or what have you and forget we are sinners in need of grace. And if we do that, we're going to have a problem. A couple of weeks ago, at my business, we had a problem. We have little locks on some of the doors for the employees and for the that are passcode, and it's supposed to give you a beep or a warning that the battery's dying. Well, ours didn't, and so one of the poor guys there had a problem. He couldn't get the door open. His stuff was there. He couldn't go home, and he's got small kids at home. So, being a diligent business owner, I raced over there and did nothing. I couldn't do anything. I'm like, I have my kick to door and it's going to cost me money. Well, my wife found the key back at the house in her nightstand, which later, I mean, it was a great thing. I'm like, why was the key in the nightstand? Now, by the way, I had to drive this guy home and he lives up on almost to like Ohio. He's up in like North Greenville County. It was a long drive. We had a wonderful time, but we needed the key. We couldn't get in. Once that key went in, the whole problem went away. The key to the whole thing is who we are in Christ. And the minute we forget that, everything gets ridiculously complicated. So this brings up the next thing, that the goal of any church discipline is always repentance and restoration. Paul said in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and speaking of one of the people that was disciplined, he says, I'm not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it's time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Notice he's not saying, you have to do, you got to do. It's always urging. It's always pleading. The intention of the quarreling and jealousy is always personal destruction. The intention of the gospel is, and discipline in the gospel is always restoration and return of fellowship. The church is God's foreign embassy in hostile territory. I come in here sometime on Sunday mornings. It's a beautiful Sunday morning. I'm driving in and the pantheists are out walking to their yoga classes with their mats. And they believe all is one, but they still look both ways to see if I'm coming the other way because they know not all is one. Sin is foolishness. Sin is utter foolishness. It's a train wreck. Have compassion for the loss is because we know that Christ had compassion for us. We didn't figure these things out because we're smarter than anybody else. We're given grace. So remember, the intention of quarreling and gossip and backbiting is to tear somebody down. The intention of a gospel-rich church is to build people up and bring them to Christ. Lastly, Paul defends himself by glorifying the Lord, and thereby he shows what a true Christian minister and teacher does when they're maligned and slandered. He doesn't tear others down. He seeks their union with Christ. And he's not recruiting others. He's not recruiting. Now, one of the things that happens in tough churches, and again, I'm not sure if everyone here, where you've been, what you've had, but a lot of times in some bad churches, what happens when I say bad churches, I mean in the sense of people stop looking to Christ and they stop repenting. And what happens is that they get little factions against one group or another. And Paul talked about this. What are we following Paul? We're following Apollos. What are we doing? We're following the Lord. And so factions turn up and we start trying to recruit people to our cause. We don't have a cause. We don't have a cause. Christ is the goal. When Joshua is walking around outside at Jericho, he has a great encounter with the angel of the Lord. And I get in trouble with this, and my wife is not here to roll her eyes at me, but I'm going to give you, you have the ESV and the NIV and the whole line. I'm going to give you the JSV, which is the Jason Standard Version. So he says, pastor's rolling his eyes, but he says, he goes up, he goes, when he sees the angel of the Lord, he goes, are you with me or are you with the enemy? And the pre-incarnate Christ says, you don't draft me, I draft you. I don't fight for your cause, you fight for mine. I'm with the army of the Lord. And Joshua realizes who he's talking to and he kneels down. We are never going to fix anything in our lives outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We keep trying it. Every 4 years, we have a bloodbath called an election, right? Every 4 years. And we're wondering, it doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any better because there's a bunch of sinners in charge. Remember, the Bible isn't telling us what happened. It's telling us what always is going to happen. Mankind's history is a history of us trying to fix ourselves without Christ, without ever admitting that we're the problem. The cross, the collateral damage was Jesus Christ. So, there you have that with, he's not recruiting anybody to any cause other than that of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing thing. That Paul, like Joshua in the Old Testament, stays focused. He doesn't go off on a tangent to try to start up a new style of ministry. He stays focused on the gospel. He corrects the bad theology at the heart of the issues. And here's the thing. He gets the heart of the issue about suffering. Now, it teaches us, Paul says very plainly, the purpose of suffering in this case is to teach us to rely on God, not ourselves. That has got to be one of the most unpopular things that I can, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. If I'm going to start up my own religion, I'm not going to do that. Right? And he says the other thing is that we're going to learn to comfort others as God comforts us in our afflictions. He deals with suffering. He deals with the chaos. He deals with the pain head on. And says, this is the will of God for our good, so that you might love each other and bear each other up. Nothing is more important than Christians who love one another and don't act like Job's friends to one another when something's going wrong. Well, you know, as this happened to you, brother, you know, you come alongside them and say, and put your arm around them and say, yeah, I've been there. I've gone through this. I'll walk this route with you. That's the purpose of his suffering, to make us stronger so that we can help other people. And again, to get rid of self-reliance. Self-reliance is a serious problem. Again, we don't have self-righteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. Paul also mentions he doesn't profit off of them. And clearly false prophets are looking to make money. They turn churches into business. And he has one of the greatest lessons You can go to libraries and you can go to Amazon and you can go wherever you want. And there's a lot of books on economic theory, on social theory and so forth. Second Corinthians, especially in chapter 9, has one of the greatest lessons of all about charity, money, work, and the goal of all of it. And it's right there in Scripture. And again, if everyone would just do that, all of the stuff we're dealing with goes away. Because of the heart of men and women coming from God, so we've got the vertical piece that spreads out horizontally. He explains how false teachers always enslave and take advantage of others. Think about it going back to the original false teacher, the serpent. Right? The serpent comes into the garden and he's asked a stupid question. Did God really say you couldn't eat of any tree? That's a dumb question. Right? It gets right by Eve's defenses and she says, what? Oh, no, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said, we could eat of anybody. You can't eat that one, nor can you touch it. But he didn't say you couldn't touch it. Notice what she did in her little debate. She missed the obvious. Why is the serpent talking? Why is the serpent asking theology questions? That's odd. That's what I mean. Sin enslaves us because it makes us foolish. Are you reading the news lately and thinking, I can't believe they're doing this? Sin makes us foolish. And part of the wrath of God is to turn us over to the consequences of our foolishness. So the false teachers enslave people to take advantage of them. And Paul mentions that these guys are taking advantage of you economically and so forth. And you're actually welcoming them. And then you're turning on me when I'm doing everything here for you for free. That's what sin does. Think about when Christ was crucified. People are yelling at him, slandering him, mocking him. There's probably not a handicapped person anywhere in all of Jerusalem. He'd been there for 3 years. There's probably people there that he healed. Feel pretty bad for yourself sometimes when somebody says something bad about you and you're like, again, you have treasures in heaven when you're mocked and ridiculed for his name's sake. And we don't return reviling for reviling. This is the way we do it. We pray for them, and the goal of it is restoration, not to be right. So when we're wronged, it's so easy to build up walls and become bitter. It's the last thing to say about this. There's so much to say. I have a problem condensing all of this, and I was warned that if I went over time, somebody would tackle me. So anyway, we become bitter. We can become bitter Christians, which is a horrible thing to do. Again, we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes, Paul says. We can become bitter and we can build up walls because we don't want to be hurt anymore. We don't want to be let down anymore. We don't want to be led astray. And when we build up those walls, we cut ourselves off from Christ, because the real motif of this letter is that we take those hurts to him. We don't just go, I'm not going to put up with this anymore. Imagine if Christ did that to us. I'm not going to put up with you anymore. We take those hurts to him, and that's what keeps us from becoming bitter. So it keeps us from becoming vengeful. We take our broken hearts to him. I will say this. I'm going to be rather bold. A broken heart is a Christian heart. If your heart's not broken, I implore you to read this. Read what Paul's words are, how he grieves over the discipline he has to extend to them. He has an ardent and a fervent hatred of sin and lies because of what it does to people, like we would with our kids. If we have our kids out there and we know that there's someone who's going to hurt them, we will be angry, won't we? Because we know in the love spurs us to protect. That's the heart of that. So it is both. But the broken heart is over the fact that people continue to choose sin and they won't come. As Jesus said, I try to gather you and you wouldn't come. The broken heart is okay. So if you are brokenhearted, it's okay. If you're bitter, take that to him. That's a broken heart, and you're trying to defend yourself against the pains that happen, the people that have wronged you. And the answer to it is not, building walls up. The answer to it is not, saying it's just not worth it. The answer is in Jesus Christ and repentance of our sin and going to him and praying for people. And then at the end of the day, we'll see what he does with everything. Because that's what Paul always says about the false teachers. There will be a judgment coming. I'll pray for them, as he knows what that judgment is going to be. Remember, instead of boasting, he actually says he got called up to heaven. And he saw things and heard things that no one can talk about. I don't know about you, but I'd be pretty tempted to put that on my resume if I were him, right? That's not important to him. No mysteries in the gospel, no great eschatological knowledge that he wants to brag about. What he wants to brag about is that you guys are my letter of recommendation. That's what he wants to brag about. So again, I say 2 Corinthians here, we'll be going through this, this year. I do hope it's this, if you don't come in for this, at least gives you a renewed love of it and an interest for it, especially if you're hurting and people have hurt you. This is just a great letter for that. And it's not, again, an evidence that the church is no good. It's an evidence that it's the church because the devil's schemes are to tear us apart. That's what he wants to do. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the faithful teachers and pastors we have that so we might learn. Again, we pray that you humble us and you lead us in your path of love and faithfulness and everything. We give you glory and honor tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.